It's Psalm 118, and if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 511. As many of you have been here, we've been working through 1 Kings this year, and we've seen David appoint Solomon, of course his son, to be king after him, and then Solomon to ask God for wisdom and discernment to rule the people of Israel well. We remember as he started his reign, he put forth extensive effort into having the temple built, as seen in 1 Kings chapter 8. We have his lengthy prayer of dedication. Then in the book of Ezra, as the temple is rebuilt and the people are having a time of dedication, it appears that they sing Psalm 118 in their worship, and in doing so, attribute to David the authorship of this psalm. And so we don't know exactly, but the lot would say that comparison there, in comparing those different passages, help us to understand that David is probably the author of this psalm. If you're familiar, Psalms 113 to 118 were very familiar to the Jews, because they would sing these in celebration at the different Jewish festivals throughout the year, especially at Passover. This psalm would have been on the lips of the Jews as Jesus was being unjustly accused, willfully beaten, and sentenced to death. These psalms, ending with Psalm 118, would be ones that Jesus sung with his disciples at the Last Supper, as we just looked at in Luke 22. One of the other gospel accounts said they went out singing a song. Psalm 118, very, very possibly what they were actually singing. So keep that in mind as we read it, as we work down through it, thinking through it. He too would have been able to sing, "The Lord is on my side, and I will look on in triumph." Of course, triumph for Jesus, thinking about his resurrection. And so those things that he would have been thinking about as he sung this, just moments, just hours even before his death. And so I'll invite you to follow along as we read Psalm 118. It says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the time in which you've given to us for us to study your word here this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know that you are good, and there is none like you. Lord, we thank you for your plan from eternity past to send your Son to earth to live without sin, to willingly go to the cross to take on our sin, to die in our place. And Lord, we thank you for the resurrection, the hope that we have that one day our bodies will be resurrected to be with you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we think through this psalm. Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would remind us that you are good, that you would remind us that your plans are good, that all that you are doing is good. Lord, that you are the one to get all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been recorded that Martin Luther said the following. He said, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life," he says, "I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power," he says, "the power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." So hopefully, if you weren't excited about looking at the psalm, now you may be more so. You would want to look at it and study it. So Psalm 118 here, starting in verses 1 through 7, we see the Lord shows love. So the psalm starts with a call to give thanks to the Lord. We're to be a thankful people. Do you thank the Lord for who he is and what he has done in your life, or do you refrain from praising him, thinking that you're entitled in some way to all his blessings? Until we get an accurate picture of our own unworthiness, we'll not really live to praise the Lord. So verses 1 through 4 here, the Lord's love is lasting. There's no other reason needed for us to give thanks to God other than what is stated here in the first verse. We are not to praise God only if he does good to us, although we should when he does, but we should praise God because he is good. We don't really need any other reason. He is good. This describes his very nature. This psalm tells us of a way in which God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. You know, this is a reoccurring theme. Probably many of you realize that it's throughout the Psalms. According to my study, I found that it appears 34 times in the Psalms. This speaks of God's covenant love for his people. He is a covenant-keeping God. We have all known of people making promises and then not keeping them. But that can never be said of God. This is reason to praise him, and this is the basis that the psalmist here is calling on the Israelites to praise the Lord. As you think of the promises made by the Lord, you may think back to the promise that he made and established with David, that his throne would last forever and that the Messiah would come through his line. You may think of the promise that the Lord made to Mary that she would miraculously conceive through the Holy Spirit and that she would give birth to the Messiah. You may be reminded of the promise that Jesus made to his disciples that he was going to return to the Father and prepare a place for them. Of course, John 14, our fighter verses, he told them that where he was going, they would be able to go also, and he helped them to understand that he is the only way to the Father. You may think of the promise that Jesus made to his disciples on many occasions, that he would give his life, but on the third day he would raise back to life. Maybe you're reminded of the promise made to the thief hanging on the cross, that Jesus told him he would be with him in paradise. Could be that the promise that comes to your mind is a promise Jesus made to his disciples that he would ascend to heaven and he would send the Comforter to them, who he described as being of more advantage to them. Maybe it is Jesus' promise in the Great Commission that he would always be with us, even to the end of the age. You know, there are so many promises made by our covenant-keeping God. So many that we should be overjoyed with the possibility of offering him praise. The psalmist then continues here in verses 2 and 4, making it clear that no one is exempt from this responsibility of offering praise to the Lord. The whole nation of Israel, he says, is to do this. The house of Aaron, or might we say the priests, are to do this. All those who fear the Lord are to give thanks for his steadfast love. We are not exempt from this command. If you're here today and you've entered into a relationship with the Lord through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you must understand that he is your Lord and Master, that he is the one you fear, and you must respond with praise. The one that does not respond in praise cannot claim that Jesus is his Lord. And then we see verses 5 and 7, the Lord is always listening. Where else can you go when we are distressed except to the Lord? There's no other source as sure and capable of care for us. For those who have trusted in the finished work of Christ for their salvation, they have first needed to recognize that they are a sinner and they're in a desperate situation. Because of our sin, we're at odds with God, and there's nothing we can do to fix that. It's a hard place to be, isn't it? We like to fix things, especially us men. We want to fix it, and we think there's something we can do. The Bible makes it very clear, our sin condition, there's nothing we can do. We are in bondage to our sin, blinded to it. But as God removes those blinders and gives us eyes to see our need, we can call out to the Lord, and he will indeed answer us. The answer that he gives, the one that we need most, is that he sets us free. He sets us free from the bondage of sin and the punishment we deserve because of our sin. As Jesus went to the cross, he took our sin on himself as he died the just for the unjust to reconcile us to God. Listen to Martin Luther's words on the phrase, "I called on the Lord." He said, "Thou must learn to call and not to sit there by thyself and lie on the bench, hang and shake thy head, and bite and devour thyself with thy thoughts. But come on, thou indolent knave, down upon thy knees, up with thy hands and eyes to heaven, take a psalm of prayer, and set forth thy distress with tears before God." He's saying, call out to the Lord. Our covenant-keeping God does answer us in our distress. In verse 6, it offers to us what should be an extremely encouraging statement. It says, "The Lord is on my side." Is this a reality that you've accepted for yourself? Do you realize that in every situation you and the Lord make a majority, and it has nothing to do with you. And so you want to always remember that part. When we are doubtful, it's because we don't understand the omnipotence of God. The psalmist here is able to say, because the Lord is on his side, he will not fear. He even poses the question of what can man do to him? The Lord will not allow anything to happen to us outside of his will. We do not need to be fearful about what may seem chaotic, because everything that enters into our life is under the sovereign control of God. That's a hard thing to keep in mind when life is feeling very chaotic. But it is true. God is in control. The psalmist even refers to the Lord as his helper. Now, while we may desire to give our lives in service to the Lord, it's important to remember that he doesn't need our help. And any amount of service that we're able to offer, it's only because he has helped us to do so. With this being true, we can look at those who hate us and realize that there is nothing that they can do outside of God's will. There's nothing they can do to us to harm us outside of God's will. And then we see verses 8 to 18. The Lord offers life. In this section, the psalmist boldly states his position of trusting in the Lord and not in man. With attacks coming from all sides, he knows that the Lord will be the one to protect him through all of it. It's the Lord that gives life, and it's the Lord that takes life. The psalmist was confident in the Lord's taking care of him. He saw his life as an opportunity to recount the deeds of the Lord. Do you realize every breath God gives you can be used in praise to him? Here in verses 8 to 13, the Lord will not leave us. There's not a single one of us here that has not been disappointed at one point or another in our lives by another person. People disappoint us. This happens even at a very young age when a child understands that their parents too are sinners. You know, when they're maybe two or three, they look at their parents as their heroes. It doesn't take very long for them to realize that they're living in a house and being led by sinners too. It doesn't take long for us to interact with other people and realize that they will disappoint us. While Christian friendships can be extremely beneficial as friends encourage us to follow Christ, we have to realize that at times those friends will let us down. But the Lord never will. He never lets us down. The psalmist even points out that it is better to trust in the Lord than in princes, or maybe we would say those that much of society looks up to. They too will disappoint. No matter how well known, no matter how powerful they may be, they cannot measure up to what the Lord is able to provide. Of course, this is in all areas, but especially we think of in the area of salvation. Jesus told his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. There is no other access to God but through Jesus Christ. It is only as one recognizes their sinfulness and trusts in the substitutionary cross work of Christ that they can attain the forgiveness of sins that is only offered because of Jesus. It's only because of Jesus taking on our sin, dying in our place, and coming back to life on the third day that we can be redeemed from our sin. We can be redeemed from the penalty of our sin and be given his righteousness. We should not trust in princes, but rather the Prince of Peace. He is the one we trust in. Starting here then in verse 10, for several verses after that, the psalmist repeats a theme of how the Lord was the one who helped and gave him victory against his enemies. He first The first was, is if bees surrounded him. Some have experienced this type of situation with bees firsthand. And you know what it's like to try to get away from them and how next to impossible that is and how unpleasant the situation is. The other example he gives here is the idea of thorns set on fire. Again, if you've spent any time trying to start a fire, you realize some thorns or brush kind of catch on fire much quicker, much easier than a large hunk of hard wood, maybe especially that it's wet still. It doesn't catch on fire easy. When the thorns get caught on fire, it goes quickly and without much time is consumed. Even in these types of situations in which it looks like he has no hope, the psalmist, again, likely David, is able to say that in the name of the Lord, he was able to cut them off. In the name of the Lord, he was able to have victory. It was the Lord that gave him the help that he needed. As Jesus would have been singing these words, he knew that nations surrounded him. He knew there were ones that would mock him, spit on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, beat him, and crucify him. And they were rallying the troops, in a sense, getting ready to circle him. In the next section, we're reminded there's no limit to the Lord's power. So verses 14 to 18, the Lord is not limited in power. The psalmist here points to the Lord as his strength, his song, his salvation. Many times throughout the Psalms, we notice the chorus of the Lord's strength. This reminds us of his omnipotence. He has no limit to his power. There is nothing that he is incapable of accomplishing. As he points out that the Lord is his song, he is indicating that the Lord is the one that brings him joy and causes him to want to sing. When we sing to the Lord, we do so because we understand that he has brought us joy through the hope that we have, that he's offered to us through Christ and the continual grace that he bestows on us each day. The psalmist also knew that the Lord was his salvation. It was the Lord that would provide him the deliverance that he needed. There is no other source to turn to in order to find the deliverance needed. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is quite appropriate for this thought. It says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." When we realize what we have, the response is glad songs of salvation. This is why, as we sing in our worship services here, probably one of the greatest themes that come across in the songs is the salvation that we have through Jesus. That is such a great hope. That's the greatest theme that we could think about. There is no greater theme to sing about. As we think about what we have and who we are because of Christ, we're compelled to sing praises to the great God that we serve. The end of verse 15, we see it is thought that that phrase, tents of the righteous, is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which was celebrated annually. And like Psalm 118 would have been sung during this time. During this feast, the Israelites, if you remember, were to live in booths or tents for the week, kind of as a reminder of how God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt and through the wilderness wanderings, as well as a way to look forward to their Messiah that would come to deliver them. It's only through the redemptive work of Jesus that we can be delivered from the bondage of sin. It is only as Jesus took on our sin and went to the cross and suffered in our place that we can be freed from sin. It's only because of his resurrection that we have hope of our own resurrection. This is absolutely something for us to sing about. Three times within two verses, we see the phrase, the right hand of the Lord. This is known throughout Scripture to describe the mighty power of the Lord. His hand is strong. There is no comparison. Again, we think of Jesus' singing of the psalm at the Last Supper when we read verse 17. He could sing with boldness, I shall not die, but I shall live. Obviously, he did die, but he rose again. Death would have no power over him. Jesus would raise again on the third day, proving his power over death. It would not hold him. As he rose from the dead, he was able to recount the deeds of the Lord. He was able to show his scars and proclaim his victory over death. He was able to proclaim his authority to forgive sins. He was able to offer forgiveness of sins because he truly is God. According to some sources, Martin Luther had verse 17 here written on the wall in his personal study as something that he was excited to remind himself of. For the psalmist, he knew that the present circumstances were ordained by the Lord for his personal discipline. As Jesus sung this psalm in anticipation of his own suffering, he was keenly aware that he would be disciplined severely, not because of any sin that he had committed, but as our substitute. As he went to the cross, he bore our sin and shame. He took on himself the punishment that we deserved. We've all sinned. We all deserve punishment for that sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. Yet Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. For the one admits their sin and repents of their sin and accepts the payment that Jesus made for their sin, they do not need to be concerned about the Lord giving them over to death. They have the promise of eternity with Jesus. Although they may die physically, they have the promise that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. They have the promise that the Lord has prepared a place for them and is eagerly awaiting to welcome them to their forever home. And then here in the last section, we see the Lord gives light. The gates of righteousness mentioned here in this closing section should excite our hearts as believers to think of what we have awaiting us. It's through the Lord's light that he illumines our hearts to see the redemption that he provides through Jesus. There, verses 19 to 24, the Lord provides lavishly. The psalmist is meditating on the idea of entering the gates of righteousness here. He's anticipating being able to enter through them and being able to give thanks to the Lord. As Jesus would have been singing this psalm during the Last Supper, he would have been thinking about the fact that soon he would be welcomed back to heaven and take his place, seated at the right hand of the Father. He then would be thinking of how he is the gate that the righteous would enter through. It is through the righteousness that repentant sinners are declared righteous and are given entrance into heaven. Charles Spurgeon said the following, "There are multitudes who do not care whether the gates of God's house are opened or not. And although they know that they are opened wide, they never care to enter. Neither does the thought of praising God so much as cross their minds. The time will come for them when they shall find the gates of heaven shut against them. For those gates are peculiarly the gates of righteousness through which there shall be no means enter anything that defileth." The only hope that we have is through the sacrificial death and miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. The psalmist thanks the Lord for answering his prayer and becoming his salvation. He knew that he was delivered only
because of the Lord. In verse 22, we see an oft-quoted statement given prophetically about Jesus Christ. Jesus quoted this verse himself on three separate occasions in the Gospels. As Peter preached, as recorded in Acts 4 and verse 11, he quoted from this verse and specifically pointed out that the Jewish leaders right in front of him as he was speaking were the ones that had rejected Jesus. The word that is translated as cornerstone is a very interesting word. In that, some translations actually translate it as capstone. Now, cornerstone would specifically be the first stone put down in a building, and it would be the foundational piece. The capstone would be more or less the last stone put in place on the top and signals completion. Jesus said the following in Luke 20 and verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." It's been suggested that as Jesus is speaking there in Luke 20 and verse 18, he's intentionally pointing out that he is both the cornerstone and the capstone. I found that really exciting, and likely some of you would think of Hebrews 12:2, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." From beginning to end, the only hope that we have is Jesus. We also notice the psalmist points out that this is all the Lord's doing. Those sinful men, from Judas who betrayed Jesus, to the religious leaders and crowd that screamed, "Crucify him," were all acting under the sovereign hand of God. It was God's plan, not man's. It was also God's eternal plan for Jesus to be resurrected on the third day as a forerunner to our own resurrection to be with him in heaven. As you meditate on the salvation provided through Christ, can you say it is marvelous in your eyes? As we consider verse 24, we want to look at it in context here. The day that is prophetically being referred to is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah. It would be appropriate to consider that with that specific day of the triumphal entry, really the following week that includes the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the day that God has made. It happened at his appointed time. All days are made by God, but this one specifically is one that we're to rejoice and be glad in. There is no greater reason for rejoicing than knowing that our sins are forgiven. The only way that our sins can be forgiven is that we acknowledge that our sins break God's holy standard, and we repent of our sin and trust the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf as the only way to be right with God. This is cause for rejoicing. And then in verses 25 to 29, the Lord is laudable, or if you're not sure about that word, it means praiseworthy, but it was an L that fit in, so I went with it. But he is praiseworthy, laudable. We see here a couple of phrases that were said at Jesus' triumphal entry. We see "save us," or "Hosanna," and "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These were both proclaimed as Jesus entered the city. Jesus perfectly fulfilled this prophecy as he was praised as he entered the city, but in only a matter of days, he was crucified. The day he entered the city would have been the day that the Jewish people would have taken the lamb into their home in preparation for the sacrifice. Jesus, as the once-for-all final sacrifice, presented himself as the perfect, spotless lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the light of the world, shines upon us, and did so most magnificently as he went to the cross and died in our place. Jesus, as the festal sacrifice, invited the Father to bind him to the cross so he could give his life as a ransom. He willingly went to the cross, and he wondrously rose again. As Jesus was anticipating his death, as he was observing the Last Supper with his disciples, he would be able to sing from this psalm and give thanks to the Father and extol him. He was thankful for the opportunity to provide our redemption through his substitutionary death and resurrection. In closing, we're reminded again that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Will you praise him? G. Campbell Morgan said the following, "Though this was likely David's psalm, it was also Jesus' psalm. This is preeminently the triumph song of the Christ, he the ideal servant, he the perfect priest, he the leader of the people. How much all these words meant to him as he sang them on that night in the upper room." So a great psalm, just thinking about the death, the resurrection, God's plan for redemption. Verse 17, Jesus would have sang, "I shall not die, but I shall live." Is that something you can sing because you have placed your faith and trust in what Christ has done? Are you able to sing in triumphant praise to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the redemption provided through Christ. Lord, we do ask that you would be with each and every heart that is here. You know hearts. You know where people are. Lord, we ask that you would work and that there would not be a single one that would leave here today that is unsure of whether, if they were to die today, they would be in your presence because of what you have done and accepting the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the hope of our own resurrection. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.